got a text from our daughter Bethany today. We're heading down for her graduation here in just a couple of weeks. She's graduating college, and she found out today she's giving the speech at college, so we're excited for her for that. She'll be a little nervous about that. Revelation chapter 4, we're going to start there in verse 1. I'm going to read the whole chapter. We will not get through the whole chapter today. We will only get through at the most the first three verses today. We'll finish up all the other verses, though, next Wednesday. In the first verse there. After this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, one that sat on the throne. And he that sat on it was to look upon like a jasper and a sardim stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunders and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf, the third beast had a face of a man, and the fourth beast like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him. They were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him and sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the Lord, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I love you. Lord, I do pray for your blessing and your help upon the message tonight. Lord, I pray that you would fill me with your Spirit. I pray that you control what I say and how I say it. Lord, help me deliver the truth that is here that we're going to be looking at. Lord, we pray that we would have a glimpse of, as we're just reading and going through your word, that your Spirit would illuminate and let us catch a glimpse of that throne room. Lord, I pray that it would change us, that it would draw us closer to you. Lord, that we'd have a proper view of who you are. Lord, so please bless now. I love you, and I pray and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. We've all heard the stories of those that said they died and went to heaven. I remember the very first one I heard as a teenager, was a charismatic preacher. It's always a charismatic. And this guy had died, and I was really interested. I didn't know too much about the charismatic movement on this time. I remember I was sitting down and watching the PTL. Remember that? The Jim and Tammy Baker mess. Anyhow, this preacher, he's a pastor, said he died and went to heaven. And he said he got to heaven. Everybody there was 7 years old. Everybody, there were 7. So right there, I knew already. I don't even know much about the Bible yet. I knew this guy was a nutcase. It didn't make any sense from what I knew of the Bible that everybody was 7 years old in heaven. And again, I remember I read of another man when I was preparing this message. And this would have been back about when he wrote this, maybe 20, 30 years ago. And anyhow, same thing. He said that he went to heaven too. And he came back. And his was even much, much more ridiculous what he reported. He talked about how he went to heaven and it was there that Jesus Christ became his friend. And he had talked how Christ had even told him jokes while he was in heaven. I'm not kidding. He said that even when he came back, that when Jesus, I'm not exaggerating, the guy wasn't being sarcastic, that when Jesus hears a new joke in heaven still, he still comes to tell him what that new joke is. Okay. And we've all probably heard of the story that made the news. It was bigger news a couple years ago. It came out several years ago as a book about a boy that went to heaven, and they did the whole book on it and everything like that. My name did a movie on it. Then it came out, they faked all of it. None of it at all. And as a matter of fact, a publisher, of course, in 2015 or 2016 pulled all books, everything about it, off the market. Once they found out, the parents made up the story. And it seems if you want to write anything about something like this, people really want to know all about it. I remember when that one book came out, the one that's since been proven they completely made it up. I had a relative call me. They're all excited because they got the book and I had to read this. And I said, I don't need to read that book about heaven. I have one that describes it just fine. And I said, this one's based in truth. It's amazing how we have the source right here. Yet somehow this is discounted.
Incredible. Again, sad how people do not want to go to the book that actually has the answers. Today in the book of Revelation, as we enter chapter 4, it is going to take us to heaven. It's going to take us to the very throne room of God. We've had four occasions in Scripture when something like this is taking place, counting this one right here in Revelation chapter 4. The first time we see it take place is in Isaiah chapter 6. And we see how it completely changes Isaiah. Even though it's chapter 6, that's a turning point for that entire book, his vision of God. That's prior to that, the first five chapters, as you're going through that, it is woe unto this nation, woe unto this nation. Then all of a sudden, God gives him a glimpse of the throne room. He doesn't even try and describe God at all. He goes right to the seraphims that are there, the six wings they had. They cover their eyes, they cover their feet, their bodies, and with two they flew, crying out, holy, holy, holy. Talk about the thunderings, the smoke that went out, where he just fell down on his face and he realized, woe is me, I am the one that is undone. We see how it humbled him and caused him to yield himself entirely to God, how it changed him. Even as a man of God, it completely changed him. The next time we see something like this take place is in Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1 is the next time we have somebody with a small glimpse of the throne room of heaven. And Ezekiel's vision is very complex. His is sort of mixed about. He never gets a glimpse to the very end of chapter 1 when he mentions it. And what he sees is somewhat similar to what, they're all similar, but it's similar to what we have here in Revelation chapter 4. And in the same reaction, when he gets to that, that's basically when the vision is over. When he caught just a glimpse of that, and the colors hit him, and he was down. Ezekiel had collapsed by the end of that chapter. He could not handle it anymore. The next time we know of it taking place, we deal with the Apostle Paul, or at least who I believe to be the Apostle Paul, that he was speaking about himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And what he witnessed, we don't know, because he wasn't allowed to speak it. But we do know it says that he was called up into the third heaven. And so we have a little bit more, not a true vision there in that sense, but just an account of what he could say about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And then, of course, we come up upon this one. This is the fourth time right here in John's vision in Revelation chapter 4. John's is the most descriptive view that we have. Again, in each case, it changed the man who witnessed it. It humbled them. It changed their perspective. It produced fear. It produced surrender. It produced service. And by the way, none of these guys came back telling how Jesus comes and tells them jokes. So we get here as a glimpse, also, as we go through this, more next week than this week, of what true worship actually looks like. I mean, we have churches today that set up their worship teams, and they relate this to the worship of God. Listen, worship, genuine worship before God is not something that is connected through music and your soul. It is in direct relation to the awesomeness of the holiness of God that produces a reaction in you to fall down before Him. That is worship. Again, the goal in Revelation chapter 4, and what we're going to try and use with this, is not to get a glimpse of your future home in heaven. That's not what we're trying to do here. We get later on to the New Jerusalem, we will get into that. But that's not the purpose of Revelation chapter 4, to talk about your future home in heaven. It is to get a small glimpse of the throne room of the Creator Himself. The very place from which He is directing all the events in the entire universe. The control room. At the scene or the place in time in which John is placed, remember, God is outside of time. He's the one who created time, space, and matter. He is placed into a time frame when the judgment is getting ready to hit the earth, which might be like our time, like right now. That's the scene that God puts him before, is right before God's judgment is going to hit the earth. So the glimpse that he has of the throne room of heaven, the setting is mass judgment getting ready to hit the earth, proceeding out of heaven, directed by God himself. We've been dealing with the letters to the seven churches. And again, I think it was clear, I made the case really from the very first church we looked at, that each of those churches represented a different type of church that's always been in existence. Whether it's the church at Ephesus and they have all the right doctrine, all the right teaching, all the right activity, but they have no love. They had no love whatsoever. We see that they're suffering churches. There's churches that are compromising with the world. There's churches that are tolerating sin, to even point out promoting sin. There are dead churches. There are churches that are completely apostate, where Christ is on the outside knocking to get in. And of course, there's also the faithful churches that are staying right, where the Lord has no condemnation for them. And now when we come to this chapter, this is definitely a change that takes place. When we see Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19, I brought this out when I did the introductory message in the series. Revelation 19 gives us the outline for the entire book. It's pretty nice that way. It's the only book in the Bible that does that for you. It says, "Write these things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." We have just left off the conclusion of chapter 3, the things which are, when he was dealing with the seven churches. Now, as it mentions in the very first verse, it is changing gears and going to the things which are going to be hereafter. Now it is moving to the revelation of what is to come. 4 and 5 are your setting for it in the throne room of heaven. Chapter 6, it begins to hit. Again, so to start this, to start this process of what's getting ready to come, the Lord wants John first. He brings him right up to see the throne room of heaven. Now, let's get into verse 1 here of chapter 4. It says, "After this I looked, and behold, the door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee the things which must be hereafter." So the change is taking place. We have the key phrase, which is brought up a couple more times here in the book, after this. This is the change in direction. And I think we're also going to see here is this is serving as an illustration to the point that the time of the churches is over with. It ends. Now, this is a very real event that's taking place here in John chapter 4. John is being taken up into the throne room of heaven. He is caught up. He is allowed to see this take place. And we are going to go through that, what he witnessed a little bit this week and much more next week. But again, I also believe what we see taking place in verse 1 serves as an illustration as to what happens to the churches, because they are no longer mentioned. It's been everything about the local church up through chapter 3. After verse 22, you will have one more. The word church is mentioned one more time in the book of Revelation, and that is in chapter 22. That's after really all the visions are done. John is being set back in his time, and then he's just reminding him of the responsibility he has and who Christ is as this message now goes forth to all the churches. It was no longer prophetic. So the question is, what happened to the church? Where did it go? Where are all the churches? And again, it's clear that this is, of course, fitting with the timing of the event that we call the rapture, of God's promise concerning His people in the second coming of Jesus Christ. The second coming has two stages to it in Scripture when we break it out. Just like His first coming had two stages, the second coming also has two stages. The first stage of even in Christ's first coming was private. It was to who those the Lord had directed, the shepherds in the field, the wise men. That was it. It was not for everyone. The second phase of Christ's first coming was where Christ was lifted up, and that was before everyone. The second coming of Jesus Christ also has two phases. The one is not for everyone. The second phase of His second coming is. The first phase, though, is the rapture, where He is simply coming for His church. Let's take a look at this in Scripture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to start reading in verse 13. Says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. That is where we get the word rapture. It means caught up. Together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. This is the most comprehensive verses we have on the doctrine of the rapture. Is First Thessalonians chapter 4. That this event is going to take place. And he's teaching the church. They had confusion about the second coming. Some had said it had already taken place. And he's saying, listen, that's complete nonsense. It hasn't happened yet. Matter of fact, the very first part of it, what he's saying here is, the dead in Christ, they're going to rise first. Those graves are going to be opened. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we forevermore be with the Lord. So this event takes place at some point where this trump sounds from verse 16. There's a shout from heaven and we are gone. We know it takes place rapidly. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It is not over a period of time. It takes place very quickly. First Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 and 52. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So this happens rapidly. In the twinkling of an eye, this event is going to take place. The trump is going to sound, the shout is going to happen, and every single believer in Christ will be removed from this earth in one instance. That is the doctrine of the rapture. Now the question is, when does this take place on God's prophetic timetable? Because remember, in the Old Testament, they did not see the time of the churches. It wasn't there. It was as we're looking in the book of Matthew, it was the rejection and then the repentance of Israel. That's all they see. They didn't see this time frame, so there wasn't a whole lot dealing with an event called the rapture, taking all those believers out. So when does it take place? There are many debates as when it takes place. Some say it's going to be mid-trib, some say it's going to be post-trib, and some say it's going to be pre-trib. What we mean by that is this, that everybody agrees it takes it'll take place around the 7 years of great tribulation. There are those who hold the position that's going to take place right in the middle at the 3.5-year point. There are those who hold the position that it takes place after the 7 years is finished. And then, of course, there's the correct position, which it takes place before all those events take place. That's called a pre-tribulation rapture. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to take a few minutes here, not long, but I want to bring up mid-trib, why they believe that and why it's wrong. Post-trib, why they believe it, why it's wrong. And then pre-trib, why it's right. And I'm just going to cherry pick their points, because I could easily do an hour on mid-trib, an hour on post-trib, and probably even more so on a pre-tribulation position. So I am going to cherry pick, but I will cherry pick their strongest arguments, not their weakest arguments, for each of their points. So let me deal first with mid-tribulation. This would also include another position that's called pre-wrath. There's another position that makes it a little bit after the 3.5 years. They like to call it right before the vials are open and whatnot. They get more into that time frame. They say it's a little bit different of a time. But this would be included in that. But I'm just going to address it as mid-trib, and that is it. Now, the bulk of the argument hinges on the reality that great tribulation does not hit until after 3.5 years. That the first half is bad, but it's not that bad. And that's right. From the seven seals, the seven trumpets, to the seven vials, the vials are by far the strongest judgments of God on the earth. So that would be correct in saying that the more serious wrath does not hit till after the midpoint. They say that the witness is being taken up, which is exactly at the 3.5-year point, is a picture of the rapture. That is greatly spiritualizing that text. All right? Greatly spiritualizing it. There is no mention of anything of the believers taking up whatsoever. And again, we haven't even seen any evidence of any churches even in existence for the previous 3.5 years. They haven't been there. But they like to say that that is a picture of it. They say that the trumpet that sounds, which is the seventh trumpet, they relate that to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at the last trump. And they have other arguments, but those are their three strongest arguments for a mid-trib position that I'm bringing up. So again, what is the answer to that? Well, first off, let's look over in Revelation chapter 6 and let's answer the argument that wrath does not start till 3.5 years, after 3.5 years. Because they do believe that the Bible is clear, and I'm going to talk about that for the pre-trib, that we will not be here when wrath begins. But they have a major problem with a Bible verse. Revelation chapter 6, this is at the very beginning of the tribulation. Look at verse 16 and 17. And said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Even though it gets worse, it's still wrath at the beginning of those 7 years when those seals, the Bible defines it as such, and we are not appointed unto wrath. So that answers that question of that the world that it's not wrath after 3.5 years. The Bible teaches, no, at the very beginning, Revelation chapter 6 is when it all begins. That's when the judgment hits, and it describes it as wrath. Again, the witnesses, I sort of answered that. That's not hard to answer. There is no reference there with the two witnesses taken up whatsoever that has anything to do with the church, with other believers going up. It's just a real event that takes place with those two witnesses, and that is it. There is no mention of everything. It is simply spiritualizing the text. It is not at all looking at it from a proper standpoint, an exegetical standpoint. And then, of course, we have the last trumpet. It is true, 1 Corinthians 15 says the last trumpet. And then in the last trumpet that we see in Revelation, as far as them dealing with judgment, it does take place at the 3.5 year point. And so that's their argument. However, it's simply a play on words that they're of the problem with the argument there. Last does not always mean the end of everything. Last can mean in the end of a sequence, which is what it means in Revelation chapter 11. That was just simply the seventh trumpet. It was the last of a sequence. When the trumpet sounds for the believers in that essence of our life here, that's the last in the sequence of our time here on earth. It's not the last of trumpets altogether, by any means. So the word last doesn't necessarily mean last in time. It also can mean last in sequence, which is clearly the context of Revelation chapter 11. It was the last in sequence. And the fact that when the seventh trumpet sounds in Revelation chapter 11, it tells us exactly what's happening when that trumpet sounds. And it does not mention a caught-up, a rapture taking place. It basically is proclaiming God being victorious over his enemies at the seventh trumpet. So there is no scriptural evidence for it. Now, post-trib. Post-trib, if you've ever been in an argument with anybody who actually believes post-trib, they can actually be a little bit arrogant about it. They like to claim they have the most scriptural evidence and on and on and on. And really, part of their argument is almost the level of arrogancy at which they present it. A lot of times that frightens people off. But it really is a crazy idea that we're raptured, we go up, and we come right back down. It's just not there. All right, the strongest argument for this is the fact that they say that the pre-tribulation rapture is a new doctrine that has come about in the last 150 years. And, of course, that would be correct. In a sense, that's correct. I'll give them that argument to a certain degree. However, they're arguing from a position of silence. They're not making a scriptural argument with that. That's not a scriptural argument. They're arguing from silence. And the reality is, if we actually go back into the first and second century, you can see them in... I had them up there, but for time's sake, I really wasn't diving into this too much. I had quotes from Clement, who was the pastor at Rome at the turn of the first century, where he is talking about the imminent return of Jesus Christ. That's pre-trib then. Do you understand that? That's pre-trib. And here's how that come about, where that's a new doctrine. When we look at church history, throughout time frames of church history, different theological events have always advanced to the forefront, which had to get settled. For instance, during the Reformation, it was the doctrine of justification. The reality came in as the Bible's being printed, more people getting into the Word of God. Wait, we've missed something here. And it dealt with the doctrine of justification. And at that time, by the way, the predominant view, because of Catholicism, when it came to end times, was that of amillennialism. That the actual kingdom was all fake anyhow. They spiritualized all of it. There would not be a real kingdom. That the kingdom was, in fact, the church. That's what gave Rome the right to conquer. They used that as a justification for the wars that they waged. They were the kingdom of God on earth. You'll notice also, by the way, for mid and post-trib, mid-tribs to a certain degree, and definitely post-trib, they will always mix up the church and Israel. The church does not become Israel. Israel is Israel, period. But to make certain things fit for mid and post-trib, you have to be able to make the church Israel. That's not true. The promises of Israel did not go on to the church. There's no truth in that. So anyhow, back to my point. Again, so the church has argued different theological things as they come to the forefront. Well, in the 19th century, eschatology came to the forefront. Future things. Amillennialism and postmillennialism had dominated eschatology in their viewpoint for hundreds of years. Which was believing, again, amillennialism, there is no kingdom of Christ on earth. Postmillennialism believed this earth was going to get so great that through the salvation and through the preaching of the gospel, that would usher in the kingdom, would be the world getting better. Well, by the 19th century, we realized we had a problem. We're not getting better. It's not working. So they had to question that as well. Well, what did that produce? It produced people actually going into the Bible and say, all right, now we've got a new issue to deal with, and that's eschatology. What's coming in the future? And so that's where you see, once again, being revived, the idea of premillennial and pre-tribulation coming to the forefront once again. It came to the forefront because it was Scripture, not because of somebody's book that somebody wrote or anything else. It was because you had now in church history a time where people were beginning to dive into and say, all right, what is the answer? They've already come out of Catholicism with realizing, listen, the spiritualizing of the Word of God had been wrong all along. Therefore, maybe we're wrong about amillennialism. Maybe the church is not the kingdom. I mean, we can see how that doctrine was used for evil anyhow in the slaughter of thousands. And so as people dove into the Word of God, the viewpoint quickly rose up that, wait, Christ is coming with a literal kingdom. And as we look at the Bible, we see we're not appointed to wrath. That this rapture is going to take place. The idea of post-trib also goes against the idea of teaching of an imminent return of Jesus Christ. If Christ's return is imminent, post-tribulation cannot be true. And they argue against it. Matter of fact, I read many of the arguments today of reading. I wanted to read how they disprove the doctrine of imminence in Scripture. And it was fascinating. Basically, what they were arguing against was the timing of different events. It had nothing to do with imminence. It wasn't because you don't separate the rapture from the second coming. But I think it gives you all kinds of troubles when you're trying to interpret the Bible. And it was fascinating to see. But I could tell they were mixing up imminence in a sense with time, with soonness of it. But the doctrine of imminence is throughout, where he's constantly warning the Christians, watch, look up. Your redemption draweth nigh. I mean, over and over and over. I mean, as he said, as it was in the days of Noah. You know, in the days of Noah, they're eating and drinking and giving in marriage. Do you think that's going to be taking place at the end of the 7 years? No. You'd be dumb enough about your rocks to think that. The earth is under major, mass judgments of God throughout the entire world. The ocean is now blood. Even the fresh waters are gone. The sun is scathing everybody. It's not a party time. But when you look at it in a distinction, and you can really tie what really blows away post-trib, there's a lot that does besides the imminence, is Daniel's 70th week. In breaking down Daniel chapter 9, the 70th week, of course, is the 7-year tribulation time frame. And so, anyhow, the doctrine of imminence also makes post-tribulation impossible. If Christ's return is imminent, you cannot have a post-tribulation rapture. Because if it's imminent, it can't be imminent, and yet the Antichrist has to come on the scene. It can't be imminent without all the plagues and everything else happening. All those things have to take place first. But if it's imminent, that means, wait, we got something wrong here. Imminent, it can happen at any time, any moment, which is exactly right. For the rapture to take place, nothing has to happen. So that brings us to pre-tribulation rapture. This view is based on a literal interpretation of Scripture, with the church being the church and Israel being Israel. Look over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. First Thessalonians chapter 1, I'm going to read a couple of verses here quickly. Verse 10 says, "And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from what? The wrath to come." Look in chapter 5 and verse, where am I at here? Verse 9. "For God hath not appointed us to wrath." Revelation, when we looked at the church in Philadelphia, it said this about the church in Philadelphia, verse 10, "The faithful church. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." The Bible stresses that God's children are not appointed to wrath, that they will be delivered from the wrath to come. Well, what happens in chapter 6? The wrath begins. The wrath begins. That's why we no longer see. It's not a coincidence that all of a sudden, at the start of chapter 4, we no longer see the church. The believers have been removed. Believers have been removed. It is the only view that allows for an imminent return of Jesus Christ. It's the only one. It's pre-tribulation. We also see in times past, God has always removed believers before a time of wrath. Noah and Lot. Noah and Lot are your examples. Even the fact, which I'll get into next week, of the 24 elders is also a strong indication that the rapture has occurred. Because they are, we know from chapter 5, they're not Jews, they're not angels, they're Gentiles. In white robes with crowns before the throne. Who does that happen to describe? Us. Us. Also, I believe, look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Then we're going to move on here quickly after this. I didn't want to spend too much time on this, but I think it's important to have a good foundation if you are faced with it, so you know why you believe what you believe. I believe 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 also necessitates a pre-tribulation rapture. In verse 7, it says, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way." It's interesting here what this is dealing with. Until he be taken out of the way, he that letteth now will let. There's basically a restraining taking place. But according to this, before the Antichrist is going to be revealed, that has to be gone. I think that's referring to us and God's Spirit indwelling within us. And we're gone. I believe we restrain evil from this earth. And I believe once we're gone, that's the event that's going to trigger the arise of the Antichrist. I believe that's what's going to necessitate. So I also see the necessity of pre-tribulation from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. As well as the last thing I bring up here, of course, is the argument from, I believe, what takes place between Revelation chapter 3 and Revelation chapter 4 through chapter 21 also necessitates a pre-tribulation rapture. Because everything is dealing with the churches, and then all of a sudden, they're gone. After these things, I think, is also a key statement. After these things, new time frame now. After these things, after this time of the church age, and I believe that God was even being illustrative with John as to how it's going to take place. With John hearing the voice, come on up. I believe that's also illustrative. I mean, it was a real event that took place. I'm not questioning that. But I do believe, because of the timing of where it sits, he's finishing with the churches. Now he's getting into the tribulation that's going to hit. The churches are gone. He has him coming up into heaven. And then all of a sudden the elders are there. John is transported in time, not just there. He is at the throne room right before the judgment hits. And now back to Revelation chapter 1. Chapter 4 and verse 1. He says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. He has a door that's open here. This to me is just incredible. The same thing is also mentioned two other times in Scripture to something of this degree. Ezekiel chapter 1 with his vision, and then again to a lesser degree, but in Acts chapter 7 with Stephen, when Stephen was stoned. And to me, I find this interesting, of trying to imagine that I'm John and this window opens. All right? This door opens in the sky, in the heavens. That would just be incredible to see. Really, what it challenges me is of where we think heaven even is. It kind of hurts the brain a little bit to try and, you know, when you're putting those, what happens in Ezekiel chapter 1, right here, even with Stephen, as to even our viewpoint of space and time. But anyway, the door is open. He hears a voice call like a trump, again, which he had that earlier with Jesus Christ in chapter 1. It wasn't a trump, it was the voice of a trump, it was a commanding voice. He's then in the spirits, he's no longer about, and he is taken to the throne room of heaven. Now let's see what he witnesses. Really is incredible. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like, and this is interesting here, it'll throw you off, like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. The first words of it. The first words, everything, you see, throne is throughout here. There's only 11 verses in here. The throne is mentioned 27 times. It's mentioned 47 times in the book of Revelation. He is diving into this right now of what he was seeing in the throne room. And at first it goes right to dealing with God the Father himself when he's transported there. And it really is just incredible what he sees. Everything that John sees is awesome, it is unexpected, and it's incredibly hard for him to describe. No doubt he has never seen anything like this. It would have been amazing to see. And one day, by the way, I personally believe that what we're looking at here is also going to be a place where the judgment seat of Christ takes place. I believe this is the very throne room that you're going to be standing for and give an account for your life and for the works that you have done for the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, at first, I think we're very surprised to see how he describes the one on the throne. He describes it by using two stones, jasper and sardine, along with an emerald rainbow he described as encircling the throne room. This wasn't quite a bow of a rainbow, but it was connected around this. And I don't believe this is a small little, I think this is an enormous, I don't know what the word is, expanse, just an enormous place that he's witnessing right now. Again, we can relate more to John's vision of Jesus Christ in John chapter 1, even though at times that is challenging as he described Jesus Christ when he came unto him, much more than what we can see take place right here. I mean, here, when he describes, the first thing he describes, he brings up, well, it's like two stones, jasper and sardine. That's interesting. And that's when, you know, you begin to think about how, you know, what Why two stones? And I do think the answer is just incredible. Isaiah never even tried to approach a description. He never even touched it. Ezekiel did slightly. And he too brought up the idea of stones and rainbow. It was in the end of Ezekiel chapter 1. And that's when he fell down on his face. I believe the answer to this, we have to go to 1 John chapter 5. Let's go to 1 John chapter 5. Chapter 1 and verse 5. It says here, "This then is the message which we have received of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." I think this holds the key to what we're seeing take place in Revelation chapter 4, that God is light. We know the Bible says no man can see God and live. I absolutely think seeing the Father is way too awesome to behold. I don't think any man could handle that. I think John is beginning to understand, and he has the benefit of being in place. We're reading it. But I believe he's beginning to understand the idea that God is light. John is relating what he has seen of him who is on the throne, that it's such a brilliant light, and so he describes it through stones that he mentions. Understand, stones in ancient times, this is important to understand too. The value of a stone was not based on how it looked on your finger. That wasn't it, or how it looked around your neck. What gave value to the different stones was the reflection of light that they produced. So John is using some amazing stones to try and describe what he has seen. To John, the brilliance he sees of God is him relating it to jasper and sardine. So what is jasper? Now this one was incredibly tough. Because look over Revelation chapter 21. If you were just to look up right now, which I did, jasper, even in several commentaries, it describes it as a green to a yellow, a purple. It was across the board. And it wasn't making sense. Especially, look at Revelation 21:11. "Having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." So here it is brought up again, the jasper stone, and it's described as clear as crystal. So that was challenging. And then several commentators addressed it. They solved that by saying this. I mean, some really good guys. It said, what he should have said was a diamond. And so I just went in Esau, typed in diamond. Well, clearly John knew what a diamond was. If he meant diamond, he would have said diamond. But diamond would help them as they're trying to figure out what he's seen with clear as crystal. Because when they think of jasper, they're thinking of jasper, which is basically this dark stone. And yet it's described as clear as crystal. So I'm just trying to figure out what in the world is going on here. And again, some say it was diamond, but that just made no sense to me whatsoever. There's no way I could stand up here and say I think he really meant diamond. Now, this was interesting. I found an old book called The Precious Stones of the Bible, written in 1910 by a professor from London. And his sources for this were great. We're going back 2nd to 5th century sources for the jasper. And he said that the jasper of Bible times is not what we call jasper today. That's a completely different stone altogether. He said the jasper of Bible times is what we call plasma stone today. A translucent green stone. And I have a picture of it. I thought it was just an amazing looking stone. Josiah, why don't you go ahead and put that up there. Can you see that? That's what we call plasma today. But when you go back to the 2nd century and before, that was jasper. That was jasper. And they had different images of it, and it was just brilliant. And we don't have the sun hitting this thing. You can see the image of it, how amazing that it is. Just a beautiful stone. And so what John is seeing, remember, John has, he's trying to figure out how to put into words what he's describing. His problem is, he really doesn't have words for it. They don't exist. He's trying to draw whatever he can to give us some type of image. The only thing he can come up with is two stones. And the jasper, which I believe is going to be the plasma of our days, what he's seen, that was just so perfect, that crystal clear, which also carries the idea of shining. The reflection there of God's glory that he's seen was reminding him of that beautiful stone. And then he brought up, as he just catches the glimpse here of the throne room, and where the one who was sitting, he said, it was like unto a jasper and into the sardine, which is basically a blood red stone. So he's seen a reflection taking place between the blood red and the light that's hitting like a jasper and reflecting out this brilliant light. It would have been really incredible to see. I think he's trying to describe the indescribable. And then, you know, and then you combine that with what he saw with the emerald rainbow. This, and by the way, know what comes to mind when I'm thinking of all these colors together? Really, Northern Lights. When I'm thinking of that, what the sardine looked like, it does look like a blood red stone. And then with a rainbow that is green in color, it reminded me a lot of Northern Lights. Rainbow is found a total of four times in Scripture. Of course, Genesis chapter 9, Ezekiel chapter 1, with Ezekiel's image of the throne room, and then two times here in the book of Revelation. So, along with these colors emanating out, he relates to a rainbow that's encircling the entire throne room of this beautiful green, emerald green, that is around the throne. Again, light reflecting from the Father, producing this emerald rainbow that's encircling the throne, along with this jasper of light coming out, the sardine of light of the deep red coming out. I believe a lot of it is speaking, of course, to God's holiness, to God. There's a lot we can try and draw from. That's just speculation. But just from knowing of God's attributes in Scripture, I do think it definitely speaks of God's holiness, and even to the point of, I have to make this to cover the whole chapter, of God's wrath that's getting ready to fall. It's also interesting to note this, that the first and last stone on the high priest's garment was sardine and jasper. Each represented one of the children. So now get this, sardine represented Reuben, the first, jasper, Benjamin. Sardine, the name Reuben means behold a son. The last one, Benjamin, is the son of my right hand. Again, I think even pointing to Jesus Christ, the son. So the sovereign Lord is described here in terms of two precious stones, jasper and sardine. Now look over in 1 Timothy. Get this. Look over in 1 Timothy. This supports what I'm trying to convey here, that I don't think he didn't have words to describe what he was looking at. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16. It says, "Who only hath immortal..." Well, let me back up. Which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, now look, get this, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Again, I think he's trying to describe the indescribable here. He is getting a glimpse of something which, in full force, he can't even see it. It just, I don't think it's even possible. But God is allowing him a glimpse of this. So what he did see of the throne of him that sat on it, the only thing that can come to mind again was the likeness under the two stones in a brilliant fashion of light. It would have been just incredible. I think these stones were showing that what he saw through all the light, through the emerald rainbow, to the jasper, to the sardine, it was representing, I mean, from God's eternal glory, his awesomeness, his holiness, his majesty. I mean, to go from the earth to all of a sudden be transported up into the throne room, and what he is, and of course, this is just the beginning of his description of what he is witnessing. The awesomeness of this light, the brilliance of it that is coming out. Would have been amazing. And I think as I close this out today, one thing I want to point out here was that God was on the throne. He was on the throne. That speaks of His control, of His sovereignty. He is in control. Again, the thought that God is still on the throne is an ultimate truth that carries us through a lot of our trials. That He's in control. You know, when there's a battle taking place, especially in the times of monarchs and whatnot, it'd still be true of capitals of our day. But if you got news, if you're in a battle, and word hit throughout the army, throughout the land, that the capital has been captured, despair would set in. It's fallen. It's done. But God is on His throne. That's never going to change. There's nobody that can possibly overthrow Him. He is in control. He will never be overthrown. So we have the sovereign God who is in control of the universe. He's given this glimpse of Him that He can just relate into the brilliance of the light that reminded Him of a reflection that He's seen from the stone of jasper and sardine when He was on the earth. And the brilliance that produced, along with all of a sudden this emerald rainbow that was there. And that was just a glimpse of what He's saying, okay, who is on the throne. And then He's going to start talking about, okay, what's coming out of the throne and what's round about the throne. And we'll get more into that next week as we continue Revelation chapter 4. A lot more stuff here. The sea that is there, the thunderings that are there, what the elders are doing, what actual worship looks like. Worship is not about satisfying your craving for carnal music. It's not. That is just wicked and vile. That's all it is. It's about the awesomeness of a holy and a righteous God. But anyhow, that was free. Let's go ahead and have